Said this morning that tonight we would study a lesson from a text that tells of a great tragedy that befell David. If you have your Bibles, open with me please to 1 Samuel chapter 30. This story takes place near the end of the reign of King Saul. During the time that David was being sought and pursued by Saul, and David has taken refuge with the Philistines and has been given a city in which to dwell and to use as his base of operations. The title of our lesson comes from verse 6, which says in the English Standard Version, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." The King James Version renders it, "David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." That's an interesting statement because we know a bit about encouragement and we think of encouragement as that which we do for one another. As we study this lesson in a style that I sort of call a running study of a chapter, I hope that we can see that there are some things that we need to do to encourage or to strengthen ourselves. We begin reading in chapter 30, verse 1, where it says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way." Ziklag is the city that had been given to David by Achish, the king of the Philistines. Now, if in your mind you've got the Bible land map pictured, perhaps you know that on the left-hand side of the landmass is, of course, the Mediterranean Sea. And in a narrow strip running up and down along the Mediterranean Sea coast is the territory of God's people, the Israelites. And you may remember from studying this history that the Philistines had taken and were holding a lot of the land and area on the westernmost portion of that strip of land that belonged to God's people. The city of Ziklag was originally in the dispersion of the territories to the various tribes of the Israelites given to the tribe of Simeon. But in the intervening years after the initial conquest of the land, the Philistines had taken the city and a lot of the territory around that portion. Ziklag was located, the best that scholars can tell, about 12 miles north or northeast of Beersheba, which would put it probably somewhere around 50 miles or so south or southeast of the city of Jerusalem. It was this city that David had been given when he went to the Philistines seeking refuge among those enemies of God's people, refuge from King Saul, the king of God's people, because Saul was trying to kill David. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 27, we find the account that tells the details of David fleeing to the Philistines, seeking refuge there among the enemies of God's people. And in the next couple of chapters, with the exception of chapter 28, which the major portion of it talks about the conversation between King Saul and the witch of Endor, the details are given concerning the activities of David and how that he, working and operating from that area of the city of Ziklag, went on raids against the enemies of the Israelites. But he led the Philistines to believe that he was going on raids against the Israelites. Commentators have debated back and forth whether or not that would have been a deception that God would have sanctioned or not. It appears to me that David's deception there was a tool that he used in his very desperate situation of trying to survive the pursuit of King Saul. And the general rule that I think we always need to observe is there never is a good way to do the wrong thing. There never is a right time to tell a lie. But be that as it may, David was going against the enemies of the Israelites, slaughtering them, and the text is very clear concerning the fact that he was leaving no survivors for the very specific reason that no one could go back to the Philistines and report on his activities and tell the king of the Philistines that David is really killing your allies, he's not really killing the Israelites. But in chapter 29, the Bible tells how that the Philistines began to assemble their army and forces in Aphek, and David and his army was there with them in the rear of the group when the lords of the Philistines saw David and went to the king of the Philistines and said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish, the king of the Philistines, said, "Don't you know that David has come over onto our side? He's with us. He's been going on these raids against his own people. He's one of us. He's going to fight with us." But the lords of the Philistines, according to chapter 29 there, didn't trust David. There were several reasons. They gave three very distinct reasons why they didn't trust David and his army of 600 men to be there in that battle with them. And incidentally, they were going against the Israelites in this particular battle. Number one, they said, in the heat of the battle, what's to prevent David while we're engaged in the fighting, what's to prevent David from attacking us and killing us, blindsiding us, as we would say? Secondly, what better reason or what better way would David have of buying his honor back with the king of Israel, King Saul, than to go with a wagon load of the heads of the Philistines and the lords of the Philistines? Well, that would put him in good standing with his people once again. Number three, they said, remember, this is David we're talking about, the one of whom they have said David has killed his 10,000s, and Saul has only killed thousands. And so, to make a long story short, King Achish then tells David, the lords, the leaders, the military are not going to accept you being with us, and so you and your men need to go back to Ziklag. It was probably about a 70-mile journey, which they would have had to do at double time, to make that trip back on the third day. And when they arrived back at Ziklag, they found that very tragic situation. The Amalekites had made a raid and had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. Let's recall just a minute before we go further, the Amalekites. Pretty well-known name in Old Testament history. Most of us don't go back any earlier than 1 Samuel chapter 15 in thinking about the Amalekites, because that was the occasion when God gave King Saul the instruction to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, everything that they have, leave no survivors. Saul, you remember, did not comply with that to the letter of the instruction. Rather, he brought back the select animals and the king, among other things, and then tried to justify himself, saying that he'd done everything that God had said to do. In that story, you'll remember that Samuel, the prophet of God, after rebuking Saul, had King Agag, king of the Amalekites, brought to him, and there the Bible says he hewed or hacked, depending on which version you read, Agag to pieces. The Amalekites are first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 in verse 7. The Amalekites, with the exception of the neutral references to them that just use their name as the identification of an area or a territory, with the exception of those references, there is never a good mention of the Amalekites in the Old Testament. In fact, it's in the book of Numbers that we find the Amalekites rising to prominence as the enemies of God's people, and it was partially because of their record in terrorizing the Israelites in the book of Numbers that God then sent King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Interestingly, it was an Amalekite man, as we will read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, who dealt the final killing blow to King Saul as he languished on the battlefield, having been wounded and the Philistines were approaching. The young Amalekite man was requested by Saul to take his life, and he did. You remember when he reported that incident to David a little bit later after this incident we're going to study tonight, that David had the young man killed, because he had slain the Lord's anointed. There is another interesting, somewhat connected reference, not to the Amalekites, but to the Agagites. And many scholars believe that it is a reference to the descendants of King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. You will remember that in the book of Esther, Haman, who despised Mordecai the Jew so badly that he wanted to erect a great gallows and hang Mordecai on that gallows and then effectively destroy or wipe out all of the Jewish people that were living there in the land of Persia, effectively after the period of the captivity of God's people, Haman was an Agagite. And as I say, many scholars believe that he was a direct descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. The last mention of the Amalekites is in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 43. But it is the Amalekites who have come to the city of Ziklag in the absence of David and his army, and the inhabitants of Ziklag are the wives and the children of David and his 600 men. They have taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Now verse 3. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. That's an interesting expression, and it may very well be that you have done just that. In a moment of, or a time of grief, or a period of trouble, or tragedy, or whatever it may be, you may have wept until you could just really weep no more. David's two wives also had been taken captive. Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, or the Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. It's very interesting and yet very typical that there are certain reactions that usually come to the surface during a tragedy, during an awful occasion such as this. And often, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves behaving in the very typical manner of responding to tragedy in one or more of certain ways. Often, tragedy drives people to despair. Despair is a term which means literally to be unable to do anything. To become so upset, to become so distraught that no good effort is possible. Some people deal with tragedy in that way, with despair. And obviously there is no dealing. There isn't any kind of solution. There's no resolution if we deal with tragedy with nothing but despair. Some people deal with tragedy with nothing more than just pure anger. Anger is one of those valuable things that each of us has within us. I say it's valuable because it can be used as an effective tool to a certain extent. It can be a motivator. It can be a, pardon the expression, waker-upper. But we know from God's word that anger can also be allowed to go too far. And thus Paul said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If anger is our only response to a tragedy, there is no improvement. There is no getting better. There is no getting over it. There is only going deeper and suffering more and more in anger. Sometimes people deal with tragedy in the way that these people dealt with it here, David's 600 men. Blame. Obviously, they blamed David, their leader, for what had befallen their wives and children in the city of Ziklag, and therefore the Bible says they spoke of stoning David. Blame is basically worthless. It's almost like an ineffective trinket. We have sometimes led ourselves to believe that, well, if I can just figure out who to blame for this, I'll have some satisfaction. That's human reasoning that often sidesteps the fact that God knows who to blame, and God will always hold accountable in ways that we will never be able to accomplish and probably would never even recognize or understand. God will hold accountable those who are accountable. But they blamed David, and they spoke of stoning him. The text goes on to say, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. This is a very understandable response from a human standpoint. The bitterness involved because of the loss of family members. But it didn't go anywhere so far as being able to accomplish anything. And then the Bible says at the end of verse 6, but. Whenever we find that little connecting word but, it connects two thoughts and it usually is a transition, showing a difference in the second from that which was stated in the first. My apologies to any English teachers here. I know that's a pretty primitive explanation of that kind of word. But the fact is, the word but always calls our attention to the fact that the story is about to change. They wanted to stone David. They were angry. They were bitter. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Very quickly, I want to share three things with you as we go through the rest of this text. Three things that come out of the story of David's response. in this situation. First of all, from that very statement that we read just now, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and in connection with what he does immediately following this, I believe we can conclude that it's always God's will to put worship ahead of warfare. As we continue reading, it says, "But David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." The seeking of God's will is one of the most important things we can ever do in any situation. It's especially important in a situation that represents a disaster or a tragedy or anything that's out of the ordinary of our everyday routine. How often, when confronted with something new and different or something especially troubling, how often do we say, what would God want me to do in this situation? What would Jesus do if he were I? The next verse, verse 9, says, so David set out. Same day, the 600 men who were with him, they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Because of the forced march that they had endured in order to get back to Ziklag, and then all of the difficulty that had suddenly come on the scene when they found all of their family members had been taken captive and all of their city had been burned, there were 200 of these 600 men who just absolutely were not able to go on. And so they were left behind at this particular place. The Bible goes on to explain how that on the way they found an Egyptian. And he was brought to David and questioned, and he was very weak, he was sick, he was given food. And it turns out that he'd been left behind by the Amalekites because he was apparently near death. And so an agreement was struck between this Egyptian and David that he would lead them to the camp of the Amalekites, which he did. And of course the victory, as God had promised, was David's. They gathered the spoils. It says in verse 18 that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives, and nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. And then verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor. They went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Verse 22. Then all of the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Seem fair to you? By the world standards, I suppose that would have been fair. You weren't able to go with us. You had to be left behind. You were not engaged in the battle. You didn't lift a hand against the Amalekites, and so you don't get any of the spoil. Verse 23, but David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he went a step further. The text says in verse 25, and he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. The fairness with which David treated some of his men is an example that we need to follow, particularly because the example is significant when you consider all that had transpired on this occasion. The heat of the battle, the height of victory, the fact that some hadn't been able to participate, but the fact is they'd stayed and guarded the baggage. Anytime we as God's people treat others unfairly, we have defied the very law by which Jesus lived. God's word tells us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. To love our neighbor as ourselves. How many times in periods of great difficulty or tragedy or hardship have we tried to whittle away at some of those things that we normally would do? Well, in normal circumstances, I'd give you a fair shake, but you know, this has been a hard time. If we are God's people, we're God's people all of the time. A very interesting chapter. In fact, the next several chapters are very interesting if you're a student of Bible history, and I hope that all of us are. But if you're subject to our Lord's invitation this evening, we extend it to you. And if you need to respond, we hope you'll do so as we stand together and sing.